God, let's look to the God of the Word as we bow collectively. The reason that we do communicate collectively is, although one person is leading, if we all are thinking the same thoughts, we're all on the same frame of mind as we look to the Father in communication. It also puts our mind up where we should be, where we should be, where our allegiance is, where our fiaty is in the third heaven. Remember that we communicate to the Father by means of the Holy Spirit through the Son as the High Priest, and we go directly beyond the universe to the throne of grace. Shall we bow? Our Father, we do thank you that we have the privilege, because of the work of your dear Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, we can enter into the right before the throne of grace. And we thank you for that, that as Christ is our High Priest, we have that entrance to you and the ability to and access to you. And as we access you today, we thank you for all the things that you do for our little church. And we thank you for all the believers that have gone through these trials and tribulations and yet stayed focused upon the purpose of pleasing you in our lives. We'd ask as we look in your word today, that we see those things that are appropriate to live out in our life, that we don't just store up these little facts or these facts that come from Scripture as head knowledge and leave them in our head, but we actually put them into practice so that we can better please you and your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we've been looking at Satan, and we're still on kind of an introductory stage. Last week, we spent a lot of time showing you that a lot of the mythology about Satan is absolutely incorrect. Almost everything you hear out in the world system about Satan is inaccurate. And I think Satan has designed that as such. Let me give you an example. If you follow the news, which I try not to do except to stay relevant a little bit, you'll hear that there's a Church of Satan, and the Church of Satan does this, the Church of Satan does that. It's really not the Church of Satan if you examine, which I don't suggest you do. I did it for you. If you examine what they do, it's really a work of the flesh. And Satan uses those kinds of concepts, those kinds of misperceptions of who he is, to give his ability to have a sneak attack or attack that is unexpected on Christians. One that we're going to develop today is that Satan does not have to attack the unsaved persons. Satan has control in a spiritual realm of this unsaved person, not in the other realms. Satan really doesn't have to attack a carnal Christian. He's already got him under control, and we'll show you that from Scripture. The only one that Satan's going to try to be sneaky and attack is a Christian, and the reason he does that is that Satan wants to thwart God's plan and God's children from pleasing God. And we'll be showing you that, because Satan wants to be like God, and he wants to rule his world system and a spiritual realm that attributes all worship to him, whether they realize that or not. So if you'll, let's go back to Revelation, the second chapter. This isn't in your notes, but it just occurred to me. This will show you that he's a person, and by that I mean he's a finite being as well. Satan can only be at one place at a time. Now, a lot of people get this mixed up. If you look at the stars, let me see if I can remember this from memory. We did this on a Tuesday night. If you look at the stars, there are, the way they estimate this, there are this amount of stars in our universe. When you look with your naked eye, you can see between 5 and 10,000 stars. There are the amount of stars in the universe that we're in, or the galaxy, rather, that we're in. I've used the wrong term. In the galaxy that we're in, there are 10 to the 12th power, which means you'd put 12 zeros out there. I don't know the name of the number that has 12 zeros. Now, they estimate that not only are there 10 to the 12 zeros stars in our universe, They, in our galaxy, they estimate that there are 10 to the 12th power galaxies. Now, in exponential terms, you multiply this, that means that the estimate, now I believe it's an underestimate, of the number of stars in the whole universe, that time I used the correct terminology, is 10 to the 24th power. And I think that comes out to be a But if you took 10 and put 24 zeros after it, which I'm not going to do because of time, that's how many stars there are. That's also how many angels there are. Now, when Satan fell, he took two-thirds of the angels. Why don't we get our numerator and denominator correct? He took with him two-thirds of the angels. So he took more angels than is possible to count. If he's administering, and if he is the minister of that many angels, he probably doesn't do anything specifically himself. Get it? So he designates his work or what he wants done to what we call fallen angels or demons. When we refer to how Satan attacks, we are primarily telling you how he uses his demons to attack us. I don't think he spends much time on me, but he does have demons that he delegates that to. So when we refer to Satan, remember this number is a huge number. It's so huge, it's even bigger than our national debt. That's how big this number is. And it is a huge number of the amount in his domain. Now, in Revelation, you thought I forgot, the second chapter, we want to look down at the 13th verse. This is in a church. In Sunday school, we were talking about how Satan plans his false Christians within the church. Now, here gives you an example of why, where Satan puts his throne on earth. Satan doesn't put his throne in Washington, D.C. He already can manipulate them because they're primarily unsaved people. He doesn't put his throne anywhere that he already has control. He puts his throne where he's going to spend most of his energy, and that is in the church. Right in verse 13, this is in the church of Pergamos. Verse 13, and I know your works, where you settled down, even where Satan's, you have in the King James seat, it should be where his throne is. So Satan, this is a good mind picture for you. As Satan moves his throne, because he's finite, he can only be in one place at a time, he still has, as we would say down south, buku angels to do all of his work, fallen angels, demons. But he moves his throne, his area of authority, or his seat of authority around. And his primary mission here on earth, where he spends most of his energy, is thwarting God's plan. I'm trying to tell you, and we're going to be showing you for scripture, he doesn't have to spend a lot of time figuring out how to manipulate unsaved people. He doesn't have to spend a lot of time figuring out how to manipulate carnal Christians. He already has them. But it's the spiritual Christian, the one who is trying to please the Father, who he is going to spend his time on. Now, I want to show you two verses, and this will be our review. If you'll turn back to 1 John, the 5th chapter, this is another misnomer or doctrine or bad doctrine we want to get rid of. Satan cannot indwell a believer. Now, I told you last week, and I'm telling you this week, in 1 John, the 5th chapter and the 18th verse, there is absolutely no textual variant. There's no way that it doesn't say what I'm going to read. You can't say, well, in this school of Greek, no, it all says exactly what you see in the English. And we read in the English, the 5th chapter of 1 John, the 18th verse, we know that whosoever is born out of God. Now, if you want to know how to read 1 John, which is not for new Christians, it's a very deep book in simple language, you need to know one basic fact. There's the family of God and there's the family of Satan. The family of God is referred to, just as I read it, that word of should be out from God. And that is talking about the family of God. The other family is the family born out from Satan spiritually, and there are no tweeners. There's nobody has a foot in both families. You're either in one family or other. Verse 18, for we know that whosoever is born out of God does not practice sin. We went into why we interpret it that way. And if you want to remember that, it's back in verse 16. The reason a Christian can't habitually sin over God's period of time is because he will take them home because there is a sin unto death back in verse 16. Keep going on in verse 17. But he that is begotten out of God, that's God's child, keeps or guards himself, and the wicked one, or Poneros, the malignantly evil one, is identified as Satan over Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and the wicked one cannot touch him. So Satan cannot indwell a Christian. He can't even touch a Christian. That's why all the metaphors that describe how Satan attacks is he shoots an arrow from a distance. Now, he can put thoughts in your mind. How Satan attacks is he's like a roaring lion marching back or prowling back and forth to see who he can attack. But he cannot touch a Christian. No indwelling of Satan. So that means that Satan's attack are going to be mental from a distance. It's going to be an exterior enemy as opposed to the flesh, which is an internal enemy. Now let's go down to verse 19 while we're here. This verse and this verse alone is all you need to know that Satan doesn't have to worry about manipulating unsaved people. But this verse is a strong one. We can find others. I'm in 1 John 5, verse 19. For we intellectually know that we are of God. So John and the Holy Spirit, John is identifying himself as the family of God. And now he's going to tell you about the other family. And the whole world lies. Now that word lies has the idea of being at rest in the evil one, the malignantly evil one. So the picture here is that we're of the family of God when we believe in Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He died, buried, rose again the third day, and that alone saves us because he died for our sins. We don't have to do anything for our sins. We just have to believe he took care of them. Now, once we're in the family of God, that separates us from the rest of the world. Because the picture here, this is the word lieth, that rest. It's the kind of rest that a mother would rock their child in a rocker to be at rest. It means to lie down and be at rest. The whole world is at rest in the wicked one. He's already got him. So his planning, his deceit, his attacks are going to be in the realm of Christians. Now, another thing, if you'll turn back to, and I think I gave you the page, to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, we need to understand. One of the caricatures, particularly like on TV shows and such, is that Satan's doing all this stuff just to be evil. It's evil from God's sight, but from a human point of view, the ideal human that Satan likes is a moral, upstanding human that he can manipulate and pass off as a counterfeit Christian. Satan isn't the reason, and here goes my metaphor, I hope you bear with my colloquial perspective. Satan isn't the reason for honky-tonks. The flesh is. Satan isn't the reason for debauchery. The flesh is. But Satan can use that debauchery to thwart God's plan. Now here, we're not going to spend a lot of time here because I'm getting off my outline. And you know outlines are sacrosanct. In Isaiah the 14th chapter, what you will see is the motivation behind Satan. And be careful. It's not to be evil. If you find anywhere in Scripture where Satan says, I want to be evil, you haven't read the same Bible I have. Now, in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, we're getting right into the middle of a context, but I understand what it is. Verse 13, and Robert, that's page 726. For thou hast said, this is talking to Satan, using a foil of a human being, In your heart, I will ascend the heavens. Now that includes all three. I will raise or exalt my throne. Now where is his throne? On earth. Remember that. Satan was assigned earth. I showed you a passage where his throne is on earth. I will exalt my throne above the stars. That would be past the present universe, past the second heaven. That's why it's plural heavens in the start of the verse. He wants to go to the third heaven. I will exalt or raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount, that's a figure of speech for government, of the congregating. Read Job 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, where all the angelic and spirit beings have to report into God on a regular basis. There's a place they report, and that's the throne of God. And what he's saying is, I want to ascend this. I want to be up there instead of down here on earth. I will ascend the stars. I will sit upon the government of the congregating in the uttermost part of the north. I will ascend above the heights or high places in the clouds. I will, now here he is, I will be like God. Now why does he want to put his throne up above the clouds? Why does he want to do it? What does the throne represent? Authority. Satan doesn't want to be answerable to anybody. He wants to be in charge. He wants to be like God, where everybody answers to his decree. And what's the one thing that's stopping him in this period of time? What's the one thing? Well, there's the flesh is one thing, but what's the main thing that stops Satan from doing exactly what he wants to do with the world system? The church. On a spiritual level. On a physical level, human's fallen nature stops him from wanting to do completely in terms of government. So Satan wants to be like God. Satan wants to have his temptations in the realm. And in fact, most of the temptations of Satan in the secular world, there's nothing wrong with them. Even the one that most people know to be wrong, lying, how do they cover up lies when they want to lie? Well, that's a white lie. That was, the end justifies the means. So Satan wants to be like God. Now I'm going to show you some what I consider carnal Christians, if you'll turn over to 2 Timothy, so what I've tried to show you, he doesn't have to spiritually, and I'm being careful between spiritual and physically, he doesn't have to spiritually manipulate unsaved people. And I made a bold statement that says, he doesn't have to spiritually manipulate carnal Christians. He's already got them. And I'm going to show you two examples of it. If you turn to 2 Timothy, and we want to look at the second chapter. In this context, now I hope you hear that. I'm not just taking verse, I like this verse out of Psalms. I think I'll pray the Psalms. No. I'm telling you what the context is so that you know that I'm not taking it out of context. Now, in this context of 2 Timothy, Paul this is what we call his swan song. It's the last thing he wrote right before he dies. He's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is an apostle acting like a pastor. So he's talking to a pastor teacher, one who's functioning in that role as an apostle. And that brings us down in the second chapter, and we want to look at the 24th verse. And the slave or the servant of the Lord. Very packed phrase here. When in this concept of Lord, what it's saying is the person who is subservient to the head of the body. Who is the head? Christ. Then if Christ in your mind and in your thinking is the head of the body and you're a part of that body, who are you subservient to in that metaphor? You're subservient to Christ. And the verse 24, and the slave of the Lord must not fight. Strive has to do with hand-to-hand combat. Now what it's going to say here is that when a leadership or here an apostle functioning as a pastor, when he sets a Christian straight, it's not his fight. Most of this, I'm trying to think of nice words, most of the counseling that goes on in churches is nothing but a bunch of hogwash. Most of the counseling that goes on in churches, the person who does, and the Christian counselors that get involved, they get involved with the emotions. No, I do not counsel, I read Scripture. If that's not good enough for you, then I'm no good for you in terms of that realm. The counseling that I have seen, and it's usually the pastor running off with the organist because he got so involved with the organist's emotional problems that they became his emotion. So in the leadership position, when somebody has a problem, it's not the leader's fight. It's the leader's job to show them how to make their own fight. Do you get it? Let me say it another way. When you are mentoring a person in the spiritual realm, they have the problem. Don't make their problem yours. That's what most counseling does. That's why they go awry. I've seen it. I don't know why it's always the organist. That's why I belong to a church that doesn't have an organist. Okay. Other than that, I don't have any opinion. You don't play the organ, do you? Okay. All right. Here we go. That the slave of the Lord, verse 24, must not fight. Why? Because you're going to use Scripture. And by the way, when we thwart our three enemies, never once does it say we fight. It says when you overcome the flesh, you reckon yourself dead. A dead person doesn't fight. It says when you overcome Satan, you put on the armor from God, the spirit of the sword of the Spirit. And the slave of the Lord must not fight. But now this word gentle is only used twice. It has the idea of being soothing unto all. Cross out men. It's talking about other Christians here. You'll see that in the next couple verses. Unto all. If when I read a verse and somebody's in trouble, I've been in hospitals where people have done things they shouldn't have done. I've been in many cases. And the best thing I can do is I open a verse. Well, here it says, you were bought with a price. Why are you doing that? You don't, your body doesn't belong to you. Why are you doing that to your body? That's soothing. It's not milk toast. You think Jesus was a milquetoast when he went in three times into the temple and the Jews were next to their money and he took a whip and he got them out of there? He took the whip and said, I'm going to use this whip to braid and you'll look at my fancy braiding and you'll get a... No, he took the whip to whip them. Scripture whips us. Truth from Scripture. Now, verse 24, the way you treat this carnal Christian, we'll get to in a minute, is you soothe him and you're apt to teach. Now this apt to teach has the idea that you're giving Scripture, not your own opinion. When I tell you how to do real estate, that's my opinion, and I lost $120,000 to $140,000, so don't take my opinion on real estate. But when I read Scripture and you see that that's what Scripture says, you better take that. That's this word. Teach in Scripture. Now the word patient should have the idea of forbearing. Patience has to do with circumstance. Forbearing here has to do with holding up. And it's really a specific, it's only used a few times. This word has to be holding up under evil. Now, it's going to go, it has the idea that when you deal with people who are carnal, trust me, I've had to do this. And I look in the mirror and I had to do there a few times too. But when you deal with people who are carnal, this word has embedded here, there's some unworthy things that you have to deal with. But you look past the unworthy things and you look for the objective of the reparation and doing it right. Now, there's a saying that when I was in administration, they used to say, and I hope this conveys it, although it is a good secular wisdom, it actually reflects some of truth that we're expounding today. And that's this. When you're in a situation, don't spend all your time admiring the problem. Spend most of your time solving the problem. Think that one through. It's actually pretty poignant. It's pretty good. Okay, here we go. Verse 25. In meekness. Now, meekness has to do with objectivity. In other words, there's a lot of Tommy rot going on in the concept of that word patience. There's some evil going on, but you don't let the evil overtake you. You keep your mind, eye focused on the objective. And what's the objective? To set this guy right. You'll see that later. It's interesting that verse 24 and 25 tell the leadership how to deal with this person. And then in verse 26, you're going to see a description of the person. We tried to do that for you in outline. And in meekness, remember, meekness isn't milk toast. Meekness is objectivity of mind. Instructing. Now, the word instructing has an embedded idea of it's child training. How do you train a child? You don't train a child on stuff they already do. You train a child on what not to do in this term. So it has the idea of correction. In objectivity and correction, verse 25, those, now here we go to describing the object of this correction, those that oppose themselves. Wow, what does that mean? Now we're going to get a description down later that indicates, and then we'll get there in a minute, that these people have known truth from Scripture, but they reneged, they gave it up. And they went to a lifestyle that doesn't reflect the Scripture that they know, the truth from Scripture. And what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying is that Timothy, in your role, you need to get them back on track. And the way you get them back on track is you don't make their problem your problem. The way you get them back on track is you soothe them with the correct doctrine, not soothe them with, well, everybody makes mistakes. No, here's what you're doing. Here's what you should do. You know, I am of an opinion, and I'll admit I'm probably a little bit of a generation gap here, but I think when people do wrong, they really know what's wrong, and they don't need somebody else to tell them. They need Scripture. I'm talking in a spiritual realm. And when you tell them from Scripture, if that isn't enough, and if that isn't enough to convince them they need to get it right, then that's all I can do as a human. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. And I stay away from them if they don't want to get it right, because I don't want to get hit by a bolt of lightning. That's a joke. Okay, verse 25. And the servant of the Lord must not fight, but be gentle, or 24, to all, apt to teach, and not letting evil get them astray, having objectivity, verse 25, child training, correcting them that oppose themselves. Now, the if shouldn't be there, and it's talking about because perhaps God will give them repentance. Repentance doesn't mean that they fall down on the ground. No, it means they change their mind. Now, if you keep your finger here and you go with me over to 1 Corinthians, I think I can get it. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Actually, I think it's 2 Corinthians. In fact, I know it's 2 Corinthians. If you go with me to 2 Corinthians, we'll drop right in on a 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, right in on a passage, but I'm not going to violate it. Verse 9, now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but you were grieved unto, not to, unto repentance. And then it goes on to say that you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. What he's saying is that God, and here it's the Holy Spirit, will cause a Christian and convict a Christian that they better get it right. That's who does it, not me. It's Scripture and the Holy Spirit does it. That's called a godly grief that causes godly repentance. It doesn't mean that you have to boo-hoo, although sometimes that occurs. But it does mean the word repentance simply means to change your mind. Go back over to 2 Timothy, the second chapter in the 25th verse, right in the middle. If for perchance they put it, or perhaps God will give them the change of mind to the full experiential knowledge and practice of a quality of truth. Keep going. Verse 26, that they may recover, that they may return. So here's where we get this concept. In this passage, these people knew New Testament truth. They knew, I think, here how to overcome the flesh, although it doesn't specifically say, and yet they reneged on it in their everyday life. And what Paul is saying, Timothy, as the pastor of that church here at Ephesus, you go and tell them they're wrong. You child train them, and you tell them in a soothing manner from Scripture. You have to use Scripture, and you leave it to God to change their mind. It's not your fight, Timothy. It's their fight. Don't make their problem your problem. That's actually good secular advice. And then God will change their mind, verse 26, and they will return to the truth that they previously known, the last part of verse 25 and verse 26, because when they reneged on truth they knew, here's our phrase, middle of verse 26, they were in the snare of Satan. Now, if you were reading this 22,000 years ago, you would know exactly what that word means, because you know about the games. You ever seen those little pictures with a usually the Christian with the pitchfork and the net? That's this. And the picture here is that when a Christian reneges on spiritual knowledge, by renege I mean that they go back and they act as though they never learned it. When they go back and act as though they never learned those doctrines of how to overcome the flesh, and they're acting just like an unsaved person, the mind picture is that Satan has a net over them, and they're not dead in this metaphor, but he can just manipulate them and do whatever he wants with them. I would say he's already got control of them. They're still alive, but he can control them in this metaphor. From a spiritual metaphor, these people would be considered dead, appearing to be dead spiritually. Not dead, but appearing. Awake, thou that are asleep among the dead. So, they were taken captive. Last part of verse 26. They are still alive. And look at the last part of it. By him. And at his desirous will. This is a shame. I've been around churches for over 70 years, but I've been observant for more than 50. And I'm going to tell you an example of, I'm going to put about 10 people together in one example. So you can't say I was talking about any one person. But I have seen even preachers, I've seen even pastors who knew better. They will do something in terms of keeping power in the church. And since this is talking about pastors here, and the other example I'm going to show you is also talking about pastors, I'm going to use them as an example. And I've known about 50 to 60 personally that I know how they operate. And I've seen it in churches where pastors have done something that they shouldn't have had it done. Maybe to stop a split or to cause a split, I don't know. We won't get into the specifics. And they did this wrong, and you could just almost see in their life that they went on and they never made it right. Maybe lied about somebody. Let's just use a lie. They lied about somebody to keep power in the church. They keep going on, and in their everyday, day-to-day, they confess their sins, and in their day, everyday, day-to-day, they go in and out of a correct relationship with the Father because they keep confessing their sins. But they never really made this thing right back here. Now, who knows about that circumstance? Satan. So this pastor, and this is what it's talking about here, leadership, is going along in and out of spirituality and carnality because he can't sustain a spiritual life because of this thing back here. And why can't he? Because all Satan has got to do is bring somebody up that says, you remember the time that you did that to Giuseppe? And did you get that right? Boom. Back on the back and manipulated by Satan. I call it the skeleton in the closet. So here's the way I picture it, because I'm in the time of my life, there things occur to me that have happened maybe 30 years ago. And here's the way I analyze it. If something happened 30 years ago that I did wrong, and it's still repugnant to me, I'm okay. Or if I did all I could to make it right in the past, I'm okay. But if a situation in my past of 30 years ago comes to me, and I wish I would have been even worse, then I got issues. Do you see what I mean by a skeleton in the closet? If you have something in your past and you haven't taken care of it, because remember, you can confess a sin, but there's residuals. There's consequences. Particularly if it's another Christian that you harm. So I call that the skeleton in the closet. And there's two persons, actually there's four persons that you can't hide it from. Three persons of the Godhead and Satan. There's nothing. You know, I'll use a personal example. I grouse every now and then about our government. I don't know about you. But about how they are into everything, and they actually have the capability, but they don't have all the computers yet to trace where everybody is at all times, and to trace every phone call. And basically, my understanding is through some of the smart material in your home, like we got a stupid smart. They say it's smart. I don't think that's the right word. Dishwasher. And apparently, they can even program them and know whatever. And you get thinking, well, why is the government, you know what? Let them spy. Because as a Christian, there's nothing that I can keep secret anyway. Right? That's the way to think. Let them spy. There's nothing that I can keep from God, but it's also true, there's nothing I can keep from Satan. If I've got any skeletons in my background, and I try to go in the present and ignore that and not get it right, boom! Satan's going to bring it, and he's going to bring it and put it and use it to manipulate me, and that's what he'll do. Turn over to the 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and you want to look at the 7th verse. This is also talking about, here it's talking about pastor teachers. I think it applies to all Christians because a pastor teacher is nothing but another Christian in a different role. Not a more important role, because all roles in the body of Christ are equally important, but a significant role. And in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, we're going to drop right in because of time, verse 7, talking to pastors. Moreover, he must be of good report to them or without. That means without the church. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And we saw over in the other passage, the snare of the devil is used to manipulate a carnal Christian. Now, what does this mean? Let's just put it straight out to you. If a Christian's living a double life, on Sunday they appear to be so spiritual. Wednesday night, man, their prayers are longer than everybody else. By the way, just as a secular example of what I'm talking about, I used to go to principal meetings for years. And the principals that would talk the most were probably the worst principals, in my opinion. We're doing this, we're doing that. And you go to their school, it's a trash bin. And yet the ones that sat there and kept their mouth closed and just barely talked or just answered questions when asked, they had the outstanding schools, and you could tell by their scores and everything else because they put their energy where it belonged. Here, it's talking about if in a pastor role, if they have let's say, living two lives. They appear to be just so sanctimonious on Sunday, Wednesday night. Tuesday night's youth group, but during the week they're down at the honky tonk. A two-leveled life. No, I don't have a fixation on honky tonks. It's just a cultural. It's just a cultural example of, that summarizes a whole lot of bad stuff. I can't say I've ever been to a honky tonk, for your information. Okay. But here is the possibility of somebody, a Christian, living a dual life. Now, how does a person living a dual life fall into the snare of Satan? Well, Satan knows what you're doing on Saturday night. He knows what you're doing on Sunday morning. And he has the ability to use and manipulate that knowledge of Saturday night versus Sunday and have control over that Christian. That's what the snare is. So here's what we've tried to show you today. We've tried to show you that Satan is sneaky. Satan doesn't necessarily spend all his time on all the debauchery and evil things going on in the world. In fact, if he had more time or had more ability, he would stamp most of that out. But Satan does spend his time thwarting God's purpose because he doesn't like the fact that some people have their allegiance to someone else than him. Now, we know from Scripture when somebody has allegiance to even an inanimate object such as an idol or money, they really have their allegiance to Satan. But when a Christian in their activity is showing allegiance to God the Father, that bothers Satan. And he's going to try to stop that. And he's going to try to inhibit that behavior. And he's going to do it in a sneaky way. He doesn't have to bother stopping an unsaved person because they can't please God. They don't have allegiance to God. No matter what they call it. If they call it Allah, they can call it money, they can call it Buddha. Those are all different names for Satan. He doesn't even have to attack a carnal Christian. He's got them. I showed you two examples. He can just, I mean, hey, on Sunday when you were going to teach about the resurrection, do you remember what you were doing? Oh, I guess I'll leave the resurrection out. I actually got an example of that in Scripture. Timothy was threatened with his life being taken, and it was a real threat because it happened within a couple of years. They threatened to kill Timothy. And Paul says, I don't care. This is, I'm reading in and giving you the context. It doesn't really matter that they're going to kill you. You better have the resurrection in your plan of salvation. You better get that resurrection in the plan of salvation. But Satan then doesn't have to worry about manipulating the unsaved or the carnal Christian. But he does have a real concern with those that are in activity showing allegiance to the Father. That's fingernails on the blackboard to him. And he wants to stop that. But do you know, here's the good news. God has given us ample provision to overcome everything sneaky that Satan can do to us. We have no excuse. He'll never be allowed to touch us. He'll never be allowed to indwell us. He'll never be allowed to tempt us beyond what we are able to bear. I was just paraphrasing some verses there. I wasn't making that up. What a wonderful thing that we have the ability to overcome Satan. If you notice and you're observant in your outline, I haven't gotten to the third point for the second Sunday in a row. Perhaps it'll come up next Sunday. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you have provided everything that we need here on earth to please you in the third heaven. And we thank you for that empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which is always available. The variable, the independable part is us. But we thank you that as we come to your word, we're encouraged into your word, that we can please you by overcoming the enemy, Satan. And we thank you for that. Amen.